You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 3 and go to verse 19. Daniel 9, 3 through 19. Various aspects of the passage give rich instruction regarding prayer. True prayer is in response to the word, characterized by emotion and passion and self-denial, identified unselfishly with God's people, strengthened by confession, dependent on God's character, and has as its goal God's glory. We'll begin reading it. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 19. This is God's word. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 1, verse 5, going through verse 20. And then we'll pick up again at verse 57 through 64. Luke 1, 5 through 20, and then 57 through 64. At the outset, Luke calls our attention to something important when he says, those things took place in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Israel was oppressed almost as badly in the days of Herod as they were under Pharaoh. He was only interested in building monuments to himself. Herod the Great was ruthless and powerful. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth's name remains my God is an oath. She was born into a priestly family. Here were two servants of God who believed the promises despite suffering one of the greatest disappointments that could befall a Jewish family. They had no children. Luke records how a day of days came for Zechariah. The greatest honor a priest could have was to serve in the temple. Even then, a priest would only serve in the temple once in his lifetime, and this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity fell on Zechariah in his old age. Luke chapter 1, 5 through 20, and then 57 through 64. This is God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And now we'll pick up at verse 57 through 64. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1. I think it's very obvious in each of our lives we would recognize this truth, that from time to time, Christians doubt things. I think it's certainly part of our nature. And the more we mature as Christians, the more we think we shouldn't ever doubt, and yet from time to time we do. Whatever our plans seem to be, and however well we plan them out, something always tells us it's not going to work out that way. It's part of human nature. Well, how does God answer the doubts of his people? And this is really tied to the idea, how does God give assurance? Because the greatest doubt a believer would have is, well, am I sure about this? And, of course, the greatest gift God can give after the gift of salvation is that he gives us this assurance that comes with this peace that we are indeed his. So how does he give us that assurance? How does he meet our doubts? How does he answer our doubts? Well, he comes to us the same way we would go to one another, with the way you would go to your children. If your children doubt something's going to come to pass, then you sit down and you talk to them about it. If they doubt they can do something, you use words and try to convince them they can. This is what encouragement is all about, the use of words to help people believe something they probably want to believe but aren't sure of. Luke's gospel was specifically written for that purpose. I'll call your attention to the first couple of verses here. Luke writes the fact that inasmuch as many other people have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had already been accomplished there in Jerusalem and among the Jews, and there were some people right from the beginning that were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they had delivered some written records. Luke says in verse 3, it seemed good to him as well, because he'd followed all these things very closely for some time past, or he'd been paying attention to what's been going on, that he was going to write a very orderly account, a very careful account, setting things in order to his most excellent friend, Theophilus. Now, that's an honorific title, or it's a name, but it means a God lover. And it could be descriptive of everybody that truly loves God. But of course, if anyone loves God, it's because God loved them first. But he's writing this orderly account to God lovers. Why? That they may have certainty concerning the things that they were being taught. I mean, the Gospel of Luke is all about giving us certainty. And that's why it's such a privilege every Christmas season to get back into Luke And just to remind us, as the world is running around with Santa Claus is kneeling before mangers, that's really not the story of Christmas. The gift is the gift of the Son. And whether or not it happened at one season or another really makes no difference. The gift was given. The fact that society and now the world has chose this particular time, well, we live with that, but we make much of the opportunity. We're given the Gospel of Luke that we may have certainty that these things have happened. So when the Spirit of God accompanies the reading or the hearing of God's word, because the Spirit was given to lead all, to lead those that's working within toward truth, then when we open the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God read, if we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to enlighten our understandings, we will gradually reach a greater and greater assurance that these things indeed are true. And because the Spirit of God is really doing the persuading, we're not rationally reasoning ourselves there, though sometimes it seems as though we're laying precept upon precept and line upon line, and we're working out a syllogism and an argument here so that things seem to logically flow. Well, they do, but you reach the point where you either believe this or you don't. And it's the Spirit of God that makes that critical leap, that leap of faith, that gift of faith, in a sense, in which we just become convinced that these things are the case. And when we're convinced they're the case, there is an inexpressible joy that I hesitate to say you can feel, because we're not feelers, but you know it. You know it in some sense that this is truth, and this applies to me. Now, Brother Walt has really done a marvelous job today, better probably than he knows, of setting the context for a lot of things that we're going to be considering today. He's already read about the angel coming to Zechariah and surprising this priest. I mean, just surprised him with his presence, I'm sure, but really surprised him with the revelation that his family was going to be intimately involved in the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, at least 400 years ago, 400 years old, going all the way back to Malachi 4, that there was going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. He was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he was going to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And if God's people have prepared hearts, then when the Messiah came, he would speak into those hearts, and the Spirit of God would work in those lives, and his mission would be accomplished. Well, of course, the prophecy that Gabriel called to Zechariah's mind was fulfilled. The forerunner, John the Baptist, did come. He fulfilled his ministry. We have no doubt at all that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. But for instance, Jesus says in Mark 9:13, Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist. He's identified him as the fulfillment of that. So you either believe, it's one of those things, you either believe it or you don't believe it. But Jesus Christ said it. You would be very wise to believe it. But isn't it interesting, and as Brother Walt read, the person, the high priest, the priest himself that was in there offering the sacrifice, when he heard it, doubted it. I mean, Gabriel brought a message from God. He delivered it to Zechariah. Zechariah doubted it. But Luke, writing his gospel, includes this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the fact he's included it, and we're supposed to learn from it, is part of the process of giving us certainty. And, of course, Zechariah does doubt it when he hears it. He pays the price for that. He spends 9+ months as a deaf mute, seemingly, until he publicly expresses the fact that he does believe what the angel told him. His name will be John. And that's really was the point of the divided scripture reading from a few moments ago. Now, if you don't believe those things happened, then there's no reason you ought to believe the Savior of the world has come at all. See, it does all tie together. This is all part of the package of things that are given to us that we may have certainty that these things happen. Well, this morning, our passage, which will begin down in verse 26, by the way, involves a second message from that same angelic being. Of course, he's going to speak this time to another individual, but that meeting, that message, is also given that we might have certainty. Now, it's rather amazing that a couple of very simple narrative passages, just a conversation recorded, obviously a significant conversation, but a conversation recorded, they have to either be believed or disbelieved, believed or doubted. It's as plain as that. Now, the circumstances around them, there's all kinds of controversy, but you either believe it or you don't. So we begin in verse 26, and I would just point out that everything about this, every circumstance involved in this, was divinely orchestrated, divinely determined. There's no mistakes here. Everything fell into place exactly as it was supposed to. It always has. Zechariah, the only time in his entire life he was going to be the one alone inside the temple doing that particular sacrifice, there's the angel. Mary is going to be in exactly the same place. I suspect Joseph also has a visit from Zechariah, though the text doesn't call him that. Zechariah and Mary and Joseph are all devout people. I mean, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are described as about as orthodox as you can be. They are solid believers. They accept everything their scriptures tell them. All the Old Testament. They don't have as many books as we do, as we'll see, but they've got the same Old Testament. It's just organized a little bit differently. But even though they knew those things, when they began to realize that all these things are coming to pass, and it looks like it's going to involve us, what we find is every single one of them are a bit startled. Some doubt in an unbelieving way, Zacharias being one of those. Others just have questions. And there is a difference. But everything going on here, they're convinced, and we ought to be convinced, is all of God. The timing, the very specifics, the place, every word, it's all of God. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. That city was called Nazareth. In that city, he was sent to a virgin. A virgin who was betrothed to a man. The man's name was Joseph, and he was of the house of David. And that virgin's name was Mary. Now, I read it in that way so we see how many details are given there. And every single one of them is preordained and established by God. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this opportunity we have to examine this passage and see not just the finger of God, but the hand of God at work in all things. Lord, what a comfort it is to know that we're not just following stories and fables. We're following and believing in a divine and preserved revelation. These things were orchestrated by God and are revealed to us that we may believe, that we may have a foundation under our faith which will sustain our growth and our experiences in the Christian life. That, Lord, will give us the assurance that we need to live out the Christian life before a watching world and, in many cases, an unbelieving world. To be used for the extension of your kingdom by being markedly different in our response to the challenges and the very issues of life in a lost world. to have a different nature, a different value system, a different manner of responding to the circumstances which fallen man lives amidst. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time together, this time in your word, to extend the extent of your kingdom in our hearts. The realization that we are citizens of your kingdom, first and foremost, that you are our master and our Lord. That, Lord, you set the pace, you set the direction, and, Lord, everything you do is for our good and your glory, and we can rest in that. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Enlighten our understanding by your Spirit. Enable us to perceive your hand at work in all of these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, carrying John the Baptist, the exact same angelic being appears to Mary. And it's important we understand this is the exact same angelic being. Back in Luke 1:18, you know, when Zechariah doubted the message, and he was doubting in the sense that you just don't see how this can happen. I'm an old guy. My wife is an old wife. We haven't had any kids. We're obviously not going to have any kids. I just don't see how this could happen. Well, the answer he gets is, I'm Gabriel. And I'm the one that stands in the presence of God. And you don't seem to understand. I was sent to you by God to deliver you this message. You don't have the option of doubting this. Now, I'm adding a little bit to that. But that's what was conveyed, and that's why Gabriel went on to say, lest you doubt again, your mouth is now closed. And seemingly, at least his ability to hear as he could when he could speak is affected significantly as well. I suspect when Zechariah heard, I'm Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God. Remember, this is a devout Orthodox man. This is a man like his wife, and I think like young Mary, who are very, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. When he hears the name Gabriel, now he doesn't say, no, that can't be Gabriel. He knows exactly who that Gabriel is. The question is, would we have that response? If we were Zechariah, or a little bit later Mary, would we say, this is the Gabriel that talked to Daniel? Or we would say, perhaps, this is Gabriel. Gabriel that talked to Daniel. Well, it is the Gabriel that talked to Daniel. And when Zechariah heard him identify himself as that, he understood that was 500 years ago at least. I'm not exactly sure how they calculate all those things, but centuries ago. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Daniel 8, we'll look at a little bit of that. Now, we're going to keep coming back here to Luke, so we want to kind of keep that in mind. I had Brother Walt read to us a significant prayer of Daniel. And Daniel's a fascinating prophet. He lived, of course, the majority of his life in Babylon. He was carried there from Jerusalem under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He was there through whatever happened to Nebuchadnezzar's son. By the time Belshazzar comes to the throne in Daniel 5, that's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's there the night that Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. He serves Darius, the king of the Medes, and ends up with an interesting relationship some way very close to Cyrus, the king of Persia. I mean, there's a lot of things going on here. It's just kind of hard to keep track of who's who. In Daniel 8, in verse 15, because he's had a vision, he's had a strange dream, a vision of a ram and a goat, and he really wants to understand what's going on in that dream. So he's seeking to understand it, and as he's seeking to understand it, Daniel 8:15 says, All of a sudden, there's standing before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called and it spoke to this person. And we can hypothesize who the man's voice was, but it speaks to this being, and he calls him by name Gabriel. And he says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Help him to understand what he saw in the vision. And Gabriel, who now we know is the angel who stands in the presence of God, because that's how he identifies himself to Zechariah, back in Daniel 8, he explained, well, you know that ram you saw in that vision with the two great horns? Well, those horns represent the kings of Media and the kings of Persia. Two kingdoms, the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. But that goat, that very swift goat, that goat represents the first great king among the Greeks. That's Alexander the Great. And there's an awful lot more in that. But basically, remember, this is 500 years before Christ. The Medes and the Persians are in the ascendancy right about this time in Daniel's life. They're going to go a couple of hundred years. And then more or less out of nowhere, an upstart king from Greece is going to come like a very swift goat and just crush them. Just phenomenal battles as the Greek Empire expands to the east. Of course, all that's happened years before the days of Zechariah, but years after the vision to Daniel. Over in Daniel 9, of course, another king's, not a Babylonian, not a Persian yet. There's a king named Darius. He's the son of Ahasuerus. He's a Mede. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And in the very first year of his reign, Daniel is reading some scripture, some Old Testament scripture. In fact, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Now, your book of Jeremiah has, and I don't recall, 40, 50 chapters. His book of Jeremiah has more chapters, except nobody has chapters in those days. His book of Jeremiah includes Lamentations. So he's got the whole story of what happened in Jerusalem and all the lamentations over what happened to Jerusalem all together in one book, and he's studying it in Babylon. Now, here's an interesting question. How did that get there? It's because God saw to it got there. As he's reading it, he comes to the conclusion that he has perceived in the books, I'm in verse 2, the number of years that according to the word of God to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations in Jerusalem. And he comes to the conclusion it's going to be 70 years. And when he says that, he said, well, okay, things got to be getting reasonably close to that. So he starts to pray, and he prays the prayer Walt has read to us. But if you think back on that prayer, it's all, man, we are in a terrible fix, Lord, and nobody deserved it more than us. You know, it is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of, we are a terrible, sinful people. You've warned us, you sent the prophets to us, you advised us not to, but we just continually disobeyed your law, just like Moses said would happen to it. You brought it all about to us, and that's why we're in this place, and you are absolutely right to have done all this to us. But please, Lord, because of your mercy and your great love, you've said these things through Jeremiah, and they must be so. Remember mercy in the midst of this judgment. And as he's praying that prayer, when he comes to the conclusion of it, verse 20 tells us, as I'm speaking and praying that prayer, and as I'm confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and as I'm pleading before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I'm speaking in this prayer, who appears? But Gabriel. Now, Gabriel appears, whom I'd seen in the other vision. He came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, And Gabriel then begins giving him all kinds of information, most of which we are not going to take the time to look at today. It would start with, there's math involved, and none of us want to do math this morning, all right? But we're just going to, but among other things, Gabriel explains to him that he knows there's 70 years involved there, and depending on when it starts and when it ends, that's going to come to pass exactly as predicted. But then in verse 25, he says, you need to know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there's going to be, and now we have, your translation probably says 7 weeks, but literally it says seven sevens. And then it says, and for 62 weeks, literally 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, which would be a total of 69 weeks by then, see, a little math, but I can do 62 and 7. The anointed one's going to be cut off, but there's going to be a very troubled time. And, well, how is he supposed to interpret that? How are we supposed to interpret that? Well, there are some interesting theories. And in my days as a premillennialist, I had all this worked out. I don't have it all worked out anymore, so I'm not going to give you. It fits so good until it doesn't. All right. I will tell you this. There are a number of decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. That's one of the problems. There's at least three different ones. Including the Cyrus Cylinder, which Charlie and I had the privilege of actually seeing when we were in London. And it's exactly as recorded in our scriptures, and there it is. They carried it off like the British carried off everything else, and they've got it in their museum. But there's decrees. There's a decree in 445 that's recorded in Nehemiah 2:1. We know when that happened. We don't exactly know when the start of the clock was, but we do know 69 sevens, which, here we go with the Marine Corps math again, 483 years. Most people think the sevens mean years. 483 years after one of those decrees, something significant happened with the Lord's Messiah. Now, when it starts, when it ends, we don't know, but 483 years is a nice chunk of almost five centuries. And we don't know if it ends at his birth, at his entrance into Jerusalem, at the beginning of his baptism for his public ministry. There's good reason to believe all those sort of things. But what we do know is about 500 years after those decrees were issued, Gabriel, the same fellow that explained it to Daniel, shows up and explains it to Zechariah. The 483 years have run. Gabriel's been sent to tell Zechariah and ultimately to tell Mary and a little bit, I think, to Joseph as well, that the ancient prophecy of Daniel, at least that portion, has run its course. The divine plan is unfolding. It's perfectly on time. When Paul writes the Galatians in Galatians 4:4, he says it this way. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's what's going on. So we go back over here to Luke, Luke 1:26, and we see this same angel has been sent from God. He's gone to a specific city in Galilee called Nazareth. Matthew picks that up and says it's fulfilling a scripture. He says in Matthew 2:23, and it's probably related to the fact that Nazareth's a nowhere place. You know, it to start with this, it's Galilee of the Gentiles, and Nazareth is a nowhere place. So it'd be like you're saying, well, this fellow is nothing but a Nazarene. I mean, what's so special about him? He's not in any, he has no importance whatsoever. He's a nobody. But he also came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, there is a funnel effect going on here. He's going to send. He's going to send Gabriel. Where's he sending him? He sent him to the earth. Where on the earth? Well, you're going to go to Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, where in Galilee? Well, we're going to Nazareth, that little nowhere place, that disreputable military outpost. Well, are you going to see anybody in particular? Yes, we're going to see a particular virgin. And that virgin is a descendant of King David. Oh, by the way, she's a descendant of King David through the physical line, through David's son, Nathan, by Bathsheba. Not the royal line through David's son, Solomon, through Bathsheba. And, oh, by the way, she is betrothed to another descendant of David who actually is descended down the royal line through Solomon. Very, very specific. A funnel from very, very big possibilities down to really one individual in one small place. The other night, on Wednesday night, we considered the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. As a matter of fact, that's what the angel says to Mary a little later in our passage. This is what's happening. That prophecy is being fulfilled. You know, when the prophecy to Isaiah was given, what was going on there is there was a king upon the throne by the name of Ahaz. He wasn't a particularly good king. He wasn't a particularly bad king. He's just another one of those kings in that kind of a declining line. Like most kings of the day, he had enemies. There was a great national crisis going on for the kingdom of Judah. He was a descendant of David, so he's in the royal line. But there's a king in Syria named Rezin. There's a king in Israel, and he has a son named Pekah who plots with the king of Syria to overthrow Ahaz. And they're going to replace him not with the king's son from Israel, but some nobody we don't know anything about called the son of Tabeel. It's all laid out in Isaiah 7. Isaiah is sent to the king. In Isaiah 7:7, he tells the king, this is what the Lord God has to say to you. I know you've heard about this plot, and I know you're worried about this plot. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. And then he says to the king, the Lord told me to tell you, ask for a sign. If you don't believe me, ask for a sign, and the Lord will give you a sign. It can be as deep a sign as the grave itself. It can be beyond your imagination. Anything you can imagine, you could ask for. Or it can be as high a sign as heaven. Ahaz, who isn't nearly as orthodox as he sounds, says, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. This is a man that doesn't want that kind of assurance. I think he wants to live in his fears. Isn't it amazing? People would prefer to live in fears of tomorrow than have it settled. Tomorrow's in the hands of a sovereign God who loves them. But here's Ahaz. No, I'm not going to do that. He said, okay. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. So Isaiah says, well, then hear this, O house of David. And he doesn't say Ahaz. He's referring to David's lineage, David's house, the house of David. It's too little a thing to weary me, and you're going to weary my God also. So the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Here's the sign. David's line, which you represent, is not going to come to an end. I told David that. Now I'm telling you that. And it continues. In fact, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And incidentally, there is a definite article, the virgin, not a virgin shall conceive, the virgin. There is a specific virgin. Of course, now we know who that specific virgin was, because Gabriel came to that specific virgin who's betrothed to Joseph of the house of David, and her name is Mary. The funnel has narrowed right down to her. And all of these things are given to us, as Luke wrote to Theophilus, so that he and we may have certainty. So he came to her in verse 28, and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now he's not conferring a blessing. He's not saying, "May the Lord be with you." He's saying, "The Lord with you." In fact, if you have a New American Standard version, the is in italics because it's not in the text. It's just "the Lord with you." All right. And that's what he's saying. He said, "You are favored because the Lord is with you. He has purposefully chosen you to receive this." Well, when she hears that in verse 29, we see she is greatly troubled at the saying and immediately begins to try to discern what sort of greeting that may be. But she's not doing this as in "that can't be." She must be thinking, "It must be true, but how can it be true?" Now, see, Zechariah wasn't that way. He says, "That can't happen because I'm an old guy and my wife's an old woman and we can't have children." But she says, "How can that be?" She's trying to discern what that greeting is. So the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Mary, you've found grace. You've found favor with God." Who was the first to find favor with God? Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's the first expression of that. Obviously, Adam and Eve found favor. But the first time it's recorded in our scriptures, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We could follow out that the saying of people finding favor in the eyes of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. We could find Gibeon at a time when the Midianites are pretty well enslaving the people of Israel. They're not allowed to have sharp weapons. They're not allowed to keep most of their crops or their grain. So everything has to be done in secret. They're a country under occupation, let's say. But all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "Hey, Gideon, you're gonna overthrow the Midianites and lead Israel." And he immediately goes into, "Hey, I'm nobody, and I'm a little guy, and I don't have a big family. There's nothing going. I can't do this." And, "Yeah, no, you're gonna do it." And he says, "Well, okay, I'm gonna build an altar here. If you'll show me some sign that shows that your favor, that God's favor, is upon me." And he builds the altar and puts the stuff on the altar, and fire falls from heaven. And he knew God's favor. He had found favor in the eyes of God. We read the same thing about Hannah when she's praying for a son, and ultimately the Lord gives her little Samuel. She says in 1 Samuel 1:18, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." When the high priest says, let your prayer be, even though the high priest was mad at her and already made some pretty serious mistake, he says, may your prayers find favor in the Lord's eyes. Let it be done. And she leaves there. Oh, I just pray it will happen. She believed it would happen. She went home and never doubted. And of course, she was given little Samuel. And even King David, when he's having to flee Jerusalem, Absalom's coming, and the whole country is in a rebellion, and there's not that many people seemingly loyal to the king. He's getting ready to head out the gate, across the river, hide in the wilderness. As they're leaving town, the high priest Zadok standing there ready to go with him with the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel 15:25, the king says to Zadok, "You need to carry that ark back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back." See, finding favor in the eyes of the Lord is a big, big thing. The Lord extending his mercy to any of his people, to one of his people, to you, is a very, very big thing. Here's this little girl. And I call her little girl because she's maybe 15. She could be 14. She's no more than 16 or 17. And all of a sudden, there's this being. And he greets her, "Oh, favored one, the Lord with you." She's troubled. She's trying to figure out what's going on. But he says, "No, don't worry about it. You found favor with God." Now, I don't know if she knows the name of Gabriel, but I wouldn't be surprised if she did. But she recognizes something really phenomenal is going on here. And we're not going to take the time to dig out the whole conversation because we don't have that kind of time right now, and we'll be back in this passage. But at the end of it, in verse 47, we see what her heart's response is. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She doesn't think for a second she's sinless. And there's a whole religious system that teaches she was. That she's virgin born. That she ascends bodily into heaven. For that matter, that her mother Anne ascended bodily into heaven. I don't know how far back the matriarchy ascended into heaven. But she doesn't think for a second that she's sinless. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Because he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. She knows, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing special. But I recognize the implication of this message because, behold, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. You know, ultimately, absent God's mercy being shown to us, his favor being upon us, we're all nobodies. But a day in the house of the Lord, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, and we ought to all prefer to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, than to have what the world has to offer in its place. The angel tells her, Gabriel tells her, you're going to conceive, you're going to have this child, you're going to name him Jesus. We understand that name conveys so much. This angel, probably this same angel, has already had a conversation with Joseph. Joseph knows what the name's going to be, and Joseph knows the reason for the name. Now, Mary may know it by now, too. She may know it in some way that's not revealed to us, but when Mary's told this, and then she becomes with child, a couple of months later, Joseph finds out about it. An angel visits him, likely Gabriel, says, you're going to name it the same thing the other angel or the same angel told Mary, and the name is Jesus. Matthew 1, 23 through 25 explains why it's Jesus. Call him Jehovah Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, if Jehovah Saves, and the baby's name, Jehovah Saves, and if Jehovah saves his people from their sins, then who's the baby? In a sense, this is Jehovah in the flesh, but I don't want to get into the three persons of the Godhead issue here. But you understand what's happening. God is taking on human flesh. He's going to have full humanity. He's going to have, to be very specific, he's going to have Mary's DNA. That's going to be his human nature. But she's going to be overcome by the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in some way, and his spiritual nature is going to be conveyed as well. That's going to be his deity. And he's going to have these two natures in one person, and it's very quickly, it's far beyond my mind, certainly to convey, and I suspect all of our minds to fully understand. It's going to take about 400 years for the New Testament church to figure out the best words to use to describe it. And now we're so deficient in vocabulary that we can't describe it as well as they could. It's really an amazing thing. He's going to save his people from their sins. That's the last thing I want to really cover from verse 21, but I want to point out that the people in that day, what did they want to be saved from? They wanted to be delivered from oppression from Rome. What do people want to be relieved of now? Well, we're much more mature. We want to be relieved of all our needs, all of our wants, all of our loneliness, all of our insignificance, all of our debt, all of our sickness, all of our guilty conscience. We want all that. The problem isn't Rome. The problem was never really Rome. I mean, we're 2,000 years later, but you realize Rome isn't around. Rome might have been a problem in first century Judea, But it wasn't a problem for anybody 400 years later. It's gone. The problem isn't a priestly system that's crooked, or for that matter, a pastoral system today that's crooked. In 70 AD, that whole system was gone, and the Lord wants to remove crooked preachers and crooked priests. He can do it anytime he wants to. That really is the problem isn't debt or pain or sorrow or separation or loneliness. All those are just the results of sin. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from our sins, from the consequences ultimately of our sins, to take us to a place where none of those things will be. And in a sense, it's still going to be here. The new heaven and the new earth, the way it's supposed to be, without tears, without separation, without loneliness, perfection in every sense. Luke recorded all these things. The Holy Spirit preserved all these things for us so that very specifically we can have certainty that the Savior of the world has come. And that if we would place our faith in his finished work, we would have eternal life. There's just so much more here. And yet, Lord, we'll have to save some of it. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our deliverer, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you for the ability to accept your word because you have divinely granted it. We thank you, Lord, for the conviction that comes that we aren't what we should be, but our confidence is that you are at work. Having begun a good work in us, you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to live as though we truly did long for that day, to live in expectation that it could be today, but to long for it whenever. And use this message in this season to help us better represent you to a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.